Will you please open with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Before we get into an introduction for the message itself, some of you have been expecting the book of Hebrews, because I had said that that was what I was planning to teach. I need to say that when we look at Paul, and we look at all of those that were associated with him in the New Testament, we find that transitions were a regular part of the picture. And one of the things that I observed as we were traveling and I was getting reports about how things were going well, it became clear that I really should not stand in Ricardo's way. We have been planning for there to be a transition, and that transition was initially planned for the summer of 2011, but it probably will be sometime next summer that we will move to Denver and I will resume teaching in seminary. Ricardo will at that point be the main teaching elder, and there will be some transitions, of course, before that point. I think that the Lord has opened some very interesting doors here for Ricardo and for the ministry to move forward. And at the same time, with the death of Zane, it's imperative that I resume my writing career. And writing is much more difficult to do in a local church setting. Transitions are always difficult. As we look at 1 Timothy and then 2 Timothy, we are going to see transitions as being a regular part of being in the ministry. We tend to get very comfortable, and we like for things to remain the same. But the Lord is always moving us along and preparing us for further ministry. Think back over the past couple of years. With the emphasis that has been placed upon the Gospel of John and upon using that in sharing our faith with those that do not yet have life, I have seen people in this congregation that have been equipped and have been using John very faithfully, whether in public settings such as Juneteenth and other circumstances like that, or in private meetings with friends and family and acquaintances. Life is always a time of the Lord preparing us for more service. And more service tends to mean some transitions. So, I have 13 weeks before Ricardo takes Sunday services. That's not long enough to do the book of Hebrews. So since Ricardo had been in Titus, which is looking very much at the handling of transitions of ministry, with Titus being placed in a position to put others there on the island of Crete into eldership roles, it was dealing with a lot of topics that are quite pertinent to that. Likewise, 1 and 2 Timothy are going in a similar direction. So in light of the direction that things are now shaping up, 1 and 2 Timothy are the books that I'm planning to be in for the Sundays. One other commercial break. In the first song that we sang, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, did you notice what it ended up with at the last line? It said, may my love for thee, may I never, never, never outlive my love for thee. That's talking about our faithfulness to God. And may we indeed continue to believe the truth that has given us life, and may we continue to live it out. But there's something that the song didn't point out that is equally true. Even if we outlive our love for God. He has guaranteed us, when we believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, life everlasting. And he has guaranteed it. It is impossible for us to outlive God's love for us. Amen. May we never, never outlive our love for him. But we know with certainty that we cannot outlive his love for us. Amen. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity you give us once again to open your word. And we pray that as we do so, that you will challenge us from it. And we pray that you will change us as a result of our time spent with your word, looking at what you want to teach us. And we pray that you would receive all of the glory, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'm going to show you is probably one of the more famous mugshots of all time. We have a man who was very prominent. He rose to the head of a very large and influential organization here in the United States and was looked up to for many, many years. But then it turned out that his investment program was too good to be true. It was the largest Ponzi scheme in history. Now, up until it was exposed, he looked like the world's most successful investor. You know, people looked and they said, wow, you know, he's just getting fantastic returns on the dollar. And the federal prosecutors estimate that the scheme is probably responsible for $65 billion in fraud. $65 billion with a B. Now, our government makes that seem like a little bit of money, the way that money goes through the Treasury these days, but this was a huge Ponzi scheme. He was sentenced this year to 150 years in prison. And his sons, who were responsible for him being turned in, said that he told them that it was all just a big lie. Let's look at the concept of truth. Here we have a Hollywood set. It looks like a street. One would think that you could go and you could shop inside these buildings, but if the door is really open, you'd see that what's behind it is nothing. It's just made to look like we're in a city, so that when the cameras are rolling, it looks as though we are in a city instead of in an empty Hollywood set that the carpenters have put up a little facade. Truth is different than a lie. A lie is a facade. It's empty. There's nothing really there. It's like a Ponzi scheme. It's like a house of cards. Here we have a tornado coming straight at this shack that's definitely seen better days. And it's empty. The promise has nothing that it's able to deliver on. Now imagine that we had a little mathematical test. 2 + 2 = And we have a multiple choice as far as how many answers are possible. And you look at it and you say, you know, there's only one true answer, but there certainly are a multitude of false answers. We could have had an infinite series of false answers to this question. There's only one true answer. What we're able to say is, in this diagram, where is truth? It's that little red sliver. It's the narrow part. Falsity is broad. There are all sorts of false things that purport to be true, purport to be accurate, but they end up being like a big Ponzi scheme. They end up being like the wrong answers. They're like a house of cards, and ultimately, when the test is put to them, they blow apart. Truth is intrinsically narrow. The media like to say that Christians are narrow-minded. We don't have to fight that. That really is the truth. Being narrow-minded, the fact that truth is itself narrow, if you only are focused upon looking for what is accurate, what is true, you're not going to treat the broad spectrum of false answers as having legitimacy. But the $64,000 question is, where do we find truth? We've got a very narrow book here, the Bible. And in it, we find truth. We have to study it in order to make sure that we understand the truth properly. And Paul is going to be speaking about people who were teaching in Ephesus, and they were using Scripture, but they were abusing it. They were not coming to the true interpretation. And as a result, people were being led astray. And Timothy was charged with correcting the problem that had developed in Ephesus. Interestingly enough, Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, which we have gone through in a previous series. And Ephesians has been described improperly, but it has been described as the book written to a church that has no problems. That is, the book surfaced no problems. But as we pointed out, all the way through the book of Ephesians, from beginning to end, the problem of unity, or disunity, shall we say, was rife. They were having a tremendous difficulty with how to reconcile their being Jews and Gentiles in the same body. They had a racial problem. They were having great difficulty with God's truth in that regard. But here we are about a year later, and it looks like things have arisen to the point of being a crisis in Ephesus. So, with that, okay, now, what did we do? I must have deleted a slide that I wanted. Okay, well, with that, I guess we'll put up the title page. What I was planning to show you was a map of the area here, and that as we look at 1 Timothy. The author is the Apostle Paul. Notice as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. We understand apostleship to be a spiritual gift that is given to one at the point of belief in Jesus Christ. But notice how Paul says it is by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying it was by command. It was by God's decree, and not only of the Father, but also of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way that this is set up grammatically, it is distinguishing God, here who's called Savior, but it's a reference to God the Father as Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. They commanded that Paul be an apostle of Jesus Christ. That command was carried out by Paul receiving the gift of apostleship. But Paul is the author. Now, when we look at the recipients, we have an initial recipient to Timothy, a true son in the faith. We might say that this is a weak-kneed translation when they say true here. It's a legitimate son in the faith. And the point that is being made here is Timothy is legitimate. There are going to be some false teachers that are going to be referred to that could be making an illegitimate claim to be sons in the faith. That is, sons probably of Paul in the faith. The false teachers may or may not be believers, but in any event, they are teaching things that are false. Now, notice, I said the immediate recipient, and that's singular. As we look through 1 and 2 Timothy, we find that the references to the recipient generally are singular. But there is one plural referent. Now, that's in 2 Timothy. It's not in 1 Timothy. But take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And there we would say in 2 Timothy, the immediate recipient is Timothy, and again, singular. But turn to the end of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 22. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, and the word your is singular. Grace be with you. Y'all, use guys, plural. What does that tell us about 2 Timothy? Although it was written to Timothy, it was expected to be read to the congregation. I suspect the same is true of 1 Timothy. Now, I can't say, thus saith the Lord, because we don't have any plural use to indicate that in 1 Timothy. However, when Timothy is teaching, standing forth, and making it clear to the false teachers that Paul has indeed commissioned him to do this, would not the reading of 1 Timothy be a way that Timothy can demonstrate what it is that Paul has actually commissioned him to do in straightening out the difficulties in this church? I personally believe that from the tone of this book, that Timothy was not the only person that was meant to read this. And I think I have pretty good evidence besides where I turn to a you plural in 2 Timothy 4. Was this a private letter to Timothy? Well, if it were, how is it that you have a copy of this private letter? How is it that it found its way into our scriptures? Now, as we've argued before, this is a little bit of a digression. The way that our canon came to us, that is, where we have all of the 27 New Testament books and the 39 Old Testament books, was not a discovery process. That is, people didn't come along and say, well, let's choose the books that we think ought to be circulated. Instead, the evidence is that the apostles were in charge of distribution from the very beginning. Remember when we looked at Colossians and we were looking at Philemon, we saw that the Colossians were instructed to have their letter read in Laodicea and that they were to read the letter that Paul had written to the Laodiceans as well. Now, when you look in your New Testament, can you find the letter to the Laodiceans that Paul wrote? No. That's because I don't believe it was something that Paul intended to be circulated more widely. I would argue Paul is in charge of the circulation of his letters, and he distributed this book more widely than just to Timothy, which is how we have it in our New Testaments this day. Now, where is it that Paul is writing from? We find that in verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia. And that's where he is at the present as well. Now, that's where I would have used the map. Macedonia is, as you cross over from Asia Minor and you go west into Europe. It's the portion of northern Greece that would be directly across from where Ephesus is. And I believe that the city where Paul is in Philippi. Let's set this up a little bit. Notice the destination here is going to be in Ephesus because Timothy, in verse 3, was urged to remain in Ephesus, and Paul is giving him a charge that is pertaining to the problem at Ephesus. Now, if we back up here for background to the last two verses of the book of Acts, we are looking prior to the point that is being discussed here. Some interpreters had difficulty with the pastoral epistles, that is, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, because they said that they couldn't find out how it fit into the chronology of the book of Acts. Well, very simply, it wasn't supposed to fit there because it's after the completion of the events of Acts. Notice if we look at Acts 28, verse 30. Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house. He was under house arrest, and he had to provide his own prison. He had to provide the house in which he was confined. He paid rent for the place where he was imprisoned and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Now, it's interesting here where the mention is stated of no one forbidding him. This is one of the five summary statements that occurs in Acts. And basically, at each one of those summary statements, the issue is there is opposition, but God's word continued to go forth. So as Luke summarizes the book, he says, Paul had 2 years of house imprisonment, but the word was not hindered at all. Those who wanted to visit Paul were able to come, and he was able to proclaim the word, and no one stopped him. Now, there's something very interesting about the two whole years. What does this require as far as the date when Luke wrote the book of Acts? It requires that the 2 years be ended. Has he told us anything about what happened after the 2 years had ended? No. But if Paul had died, if Paul were executed, this would be a very odd way to end it if at the end of his imprisonment he died. Very strange way to end a book, wouldn't it be? Paul was released. We have certain things that Paul indicated that he wanted to do. Take a look at Philemon. Philemon is one of the four prison epistles. You'll find that as the right after Titus, right before Hebrews. Paul wrote Philemon as he was imprisoned in Rome, the imprisonment that was referred to by Luke as that two-year house imprisonment. And what Paul says in verse 22 of Philemon is, "But meanwhile also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you." We won't take time to discuss the issues of why Paul expected his release, except to say that the Romans had a statute of limitations in place that required that the trial be conducted within 2 years of the point that charges were brought. No one came forth to give evidence against Paul, so he remained in prison but had a relatively open imprisonment in a house that he paid for, awaiting trial, a trial that never happened, because those that were bringing the charges did not come forward. Paul had made a petition to Caesar, and that's the reason he ended up being brought to Rome, because he sensed that that would be a fairer trial than if he were down in Caesarea. But notice, as his imprisonment, as these 2 years are drawing to a close, he's telling Philemon, who lives in Colossae, which is not far from Ephesus, prepare a guest room for me, because I'm expecting to see you. Paul wanted to come to Asia Minor. Now as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus." Reading between the lines here, Paul arrived in Ephesus. Now he had Timothy join him and wanted him to remain there as Paul went into Macedonia. If we look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 24, we find that Paul, while he was in prison, because the book of Philippians, again, was written while Paul was in that first Roman imprisonment, he said to them that he was sending various people. Notice one of the people that he sent to Philippi was Timothy. If we look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to send Timothy to you shortly." All of the correspondence that went between Paul and the Philippians, and there's evidence of much correspondence, was taken by someone. So he talks about soon sending Timothy, but then notice what he says in verse 24, "But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come to you shortly." He's expecting to be released. Verse 25, though, talks about who he sent in the meantime. "For I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." And that's the one who is carrying this letter. So he says, okay, here this letter is coming by Epaphroditus. Soon I hope to send Timothy, and not long after that I hope to come myself. I remember in my opening remarks before we started the message, I said, anyone associated with Paul had a lot of transitions? Transitions are part of the ministry. I mean, you look at this, and Paul's in prison, sends Epaphroditus, then he's going to send Timothy, then he's hoping to come himself, and if he were delayed, he'd obviously send someone else, and Paul was continually moving people around in order to accomplish the ministry that was needing to happen. People would come back with progress reports, and they would be sent off to do other ministry. What most people at this juncture would say is that Paul has arrived in Macedonia in the year 62, summer after he was released from prison. And he's probably writing this letter in the fall of AD 62, at a time when travel across the sea would be dangerous. It wouldn't have been a very long trip, but the Bosphorus is not a place necessarily for the timid. So I would date this book in the fall of AD 62. Now let's do a little bit of background on Timothy, the man, the primary recipient of this book. If we go back to Acts chapter 16, we find the point where Paul has first encountered Timothy. Paul is ministering in Asia Minor. And again, here it would have been nice to have had the map. Verse 1 of chapter 16. This is in the year AD 50. This is 12 years before writing the letter of 1 Timothy. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. That's all that's said about his father, isn't it? Doesn't look like the father was much to write home about. The mother was a Jewish believer. She, as well as her mother, are referred to in 2 Timothy as Paul traces the point where Timothy came to believe. They were both very important and influential women in his life. Notice verse 2. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. The way that this is worded, notice the difference between verse 1 and verse 2. There are two cities mentioned in verse 1, Derbe and Lystra. And there are two cities mentioned in verse 2, Lystra and Iconium. It seems a reasonable inference that his hometown was Lystra. That is, Paul says he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Doesn't mention that the people at Derbe knew of him and spoke well of him, probably because he wasn't there. But he was in both Lystra and Iconium. So it's reasonable to deduce that he is a native of Lystra. Then in verse 3, Paul wanted to have him go with him. He takes him on an international mission trip. How old would you guesstimate that Timothy is? Well, he's obviously not 5 or 6 years old. He's clearly older than that. Is one expecting Paul even to take someone in his mid-teens with him on an international mission trip? How much would someone who's, say, 16 or 17 going to contribute to the ministry? In other words, Paul already has trained up people that are there with him, accompanying him. It starts becoming more likely that with this person already having a good reputation in two cities, that this is someone who has already been doing a certain amount of travel for ministry purposes, as he has become a believer and as he has contact with Paul and Paul's ministry team, I would suspect he's probably in his mid-20s. Now, I can't say, thus saith the Lord. But as we look at the way that Paul is dealing with him, he seems to be someone that Paul is able to put a certain amount of confidence that he is going to be able to carry forth in the ministry. And Paul is starting to invest his time in this man to train him up for further ministry. My suspicion is he's in his mid-20s, maybe even older, maybe 30. So now we look at a book that Paul writes 12 years later. And let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in purity. We see him called a young man, and our tendency is to think, pretty young. But he might be a young man like Ricardo, who to me seems like a young man.
Amen.
In other words, it's an issue of vantage point from which Paul speaks. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is, you've had adequate preparation. You are ready for the ministry that has been entrusted to you. Live up to those sorts of responsibilities so that people don't look and they say, he's too young for this job. Live up to the trust that has been put in you by God through the training, the preparation, and the fact that you have the appropriate gift. Timothy is a young man from Paul's standpoint, and he obviously would be a young man to some of the people in the congregation. But he's not as young as we tend to think when we see that statement, let no one despise your youth. That is a statement that can be made to a person who is not in their 20s. Can be a statement made to someone who is in their 30s or in their 40s, as I would say is the probability here with Timothy. Indeed, I've had some people that I've looked up to call me young man, and that was only a few years ago. Obviously, they weren't looking at the top of my head too closely. Okay. Now let's consider the book of 1 Timothy. You notice this has been kind of an involved introduction. And the reason that, even though this is a relatively short book, that it takes a fair amount of introduction is that it's after the book of Acts, which requires us to find out exactly where it fits into the scheme of things. Now, what we've already seen is an exposition of verses 1 and 2. Paul greets Timothy with grace, mercy, and peace from the Father and the Son. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a legitimate son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord and Jesus Christ our Lord. With that salutation, then Paul moves straight into the body of the book. Timothy is needing to protect the flock at Ephesus against false teachers that have started to teach the congregation. In verse 3, Paul reminds him of the charge that he gave to Timothy when he left, when he went into Macedonia earlier that year. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Paul left Timothy at Ephesus to warn teachers against teaching falsely. Paul was there in Ephesus, but he needed to go to Philippi. He needed to go to Macedonia, and I believe Philippi is the location within Macedonia where he went. Notice what Paul has done. Paul has left. But did he leave the church there stranded? No, he did not. He left Timothy, someone that had been associated with him for 12 years, that had been sent on various occasions of ministry, of great responsibility. And Paul knew that this was someone that he could entrust a very serious problem in Ephesus to. It was possible for Paul to go to Macedonia to accomplish something that needed to be done and required his personal attention, but to leave Timothy behind. That was not an abandonment of the church at Ephesus. But it was instead making sure that the right man for the job was left behind. I think the application to our situation is obvious, although I would have to say that it's a different situation here than it was in Ephesus. There isn't a crisis going on here because of false teaching within this congregation. So it's a different situation than it was there in Ephesus. But it was the point that one doesn't leave without having the proper foundations and the proper people in place. And that is exactly what Paul has done here. He has left, but he has taken care to make provision for the congregation at Ephesus. What is it specifically that Timothy was needing to accomplish? To charge some that they teach no other doctrine. In other words, there were those that were teaching things. Paul had been working on rooting them out, but the issue was still needing further attention at the point that he left. Now notice, he isn't saying that all of the people teaching in Ephesus were teaching false doctrine, but to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Verse 4 gives an expansion of that. Paul also left Timothy at Ephesus to warn teachers against myths and endless genealogies which produce arguments rather than building up people in the faith. So he has left him to charge that, in verse 4, nor give heed to fables, the word is muthos, or myths, and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. This is why I introduced the message the way that I did with Bernard Madoff and his Ponzi scheme, or 2 + 2 = or the house of cards. Because what Paul is saying fundamentally is they need to teach truth instead of teaching falsehood. Teaching myths going to be something that's not based on Scripture. And teaching endless genealogies is seeing authority or vindication as coming from who one's father, grandfather, great-grandfather. In other words, I can trace my lineage back to so-and-so, so therefore I must be right. And Paul says not to do that. You know, when we talk about regeneration, being born again, God doesn't have grandchildren. Have you ever noticed that? We become children of God when we believe Jesus Christ's guarantee of everlasting life to us. He did everything necessary to make it so that he can keep his promise. And he, because of who he is, God's Son, the Messiah, is absolutely truthful to his promise, and he guarantees everlasting life. We become God's children when we believe Jesus' promise of life to us. I'm not looking at a genealogy of looking for who I am and the authenticity of my message being based upon who my grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents, that's not relevant in the picture at all. And Paul says not to get focused upon such things. And he looks at the result of becoming focused upon that. What does it lead to? Disputes. Argumentation. I've got a better genealogy than you. No, I've got a better genealogy. My national ethnic origin is better than yours. Oh, no, yours is not as good as mine. And before long, all we have is argumentation because there is no basis in truth. Falsehood is broad. Truth is narrow. And Paul is saying that there needs to be a focus upon that which is true. That's the only proper foundation. When there isn't any basis to verify the truth of what is being said, inevitably, all that results is arguments and disputes. No one is built up in the faith by having a foundation, which is a lie. Paul is here saying, Timothy, make sure you charge everyone to stay focused on teaching the truth that comes from Scripture, rather than starting to teach myths, endless genealogies, and getting sidetracked. Now, you know, they might find the source of the genealogies that they start with in the Bible and say, well, you know, I can fill in the rest of the genealogy and it comes down to me. And they could teach myths that are based upon and have a launching pad, shall we say, out of Scripture. But Paul is saying, forget the speculative theology and let's stick with the truth of the Word of God. Paul then looks at, okay, if the message is not supposed to culminate in disputes, but being built up in godly truth, then what is it that Paul is seeking to accomplish in his teaching? Verse 6. He says, some have strayed from these things, and these things would be morally pure love arising from a good conscience. We want verse 5, I'm sorry. By contrast with the speculative arguments that arise from false teaching, the goal of Paul's command is that believers exhibit morally pure love arising from a good conscience and from unhypocritical faith. Verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Now where it translates it, sincere faith, that's a positive word that's being used, but it's actually a negated negative word, unhypocritical faith. What's hypocrisy? A lie. House of cards. What's false? Notice how Paul has been focused upon the truth. Unhypocritical faith would be believing what is true. The purpose of the commandment is love, not disputes. The prior teaching in verse 4, out of fables and endless genealogies, has brought forth disputes. But the purpose of the commandment, the purpose of what Paul is commanding, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from unhypocritical faith. How is one's heart going to be purified? Except by being brought into conformity with the truth of God's word. What will be the source of a good conscience except being confronted by the truth of the word? And what will bring about believing what is unhypocritical? Again, being confronted with the word. What Paul is saying is that love that comes, that manifests these things that he is speaking about, has only one possible source, and that's going to be the truth. And the truth is going to be from the word. Now notice in verse 6 that he says that some have strayed from these things. Having turned away to the to idle talk. Now, when you look at your translation of the New King James, the word which in verse 6 sounds singular, but it's which things? It's plural. From these things, love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from an unhypocritical faith, some have strayed from these things, having turned aside to idle talk. I don't know about you, but when I see the word, the phrase idle talk, I think of gossip. But we need to look a little more closely at this by looking at verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. The idle logion, the idle word that he's talking about, is items of faith, items of belief that simply are not true, believing falsehood. I think that rather than looking at a result, they've turned to gossiping. It's they have turned towards a book, or they have turned towards a source of their teaching that is vain, that is empty. Some have strayed from these things and have turned to teaching that which is false. So the way that I have taken my outline point here is some have strayed from morally pure love arising from a good conscience and from unhypocritical faith into useless words, their source as well as what they are proclaiming. Why is it that they have done this? Verse 7. The reason that some have strayed into proclaiming idle words is because though they desire to teach the law, they understand neither what they say nor what they affirm. They simply don't understand the things that they are dealing with. And that has put them into a position of proclaiming falsehood. They have moved into the idle word. Verse 7 gives the reason that they have turned aside. They desire to be teachers of the law. But there's a big caveat. They do not understand what they say and they don't understand things which they affirm. They don't understand the law. They don't understand what it is fundamentally designed by God to do, and so what they do is they misconstrue it. And in so doing, how did Paul characterize what it was that they were focused on? Endless genealogies and myths. They have made a construct of their own which is not in keeping with what the text meant. They've used the text as a launching pad. Can you see why there are problems in Ephesus? Paul was there. He needed to leave. What did he do? He left behind someone capable of dealing with such problems, Timothy. As he's writing to him from over there in Macedonia, he is urging him to continue on with that which he charged him to do because it is of serious consequence. All of a sudden, instead of having Bible study, look at what was going on with some of the Bible classes there in Ephesus. Yeah, they might have opened their Bibles, but they certainly were not understanding the truth the texts were meant to convey. In verse 8, Paul is making it clear that he's not saying, well, you know, the law is bad. You know, it would be easy to understand Paul to be saying here, oh, better leave that Old Testament alone. Better not use it. You know, someone could say, well, you know, that's what Paul's saying. He said, those people want to teach the law, but, you know, what they're doing is they're teaching myths, they're teaching endless genealogies. You know, maybe Paul thought the law was a bad thing. Maybe he thought the Old Testament was terrible. Maybe that's what he's saying. In verse 8, Paul is saying, no, that is not at all what I am saying. What he's saying is, in contrast with the uselessness of what these teachers proclaim, the law is good when it is used lawfully. He said if it's taught and someone understands what it was meant to say and they accurately represent it, the result will be good. Because what God designed was good. Now let me say something about the lawful or the appropriate use of the Old Testament law. If I were driving on an Arizona highway at 120 miles an hour, have I broken the law of California?
No.
No. Because I wasn't in California while I was driving. Now, I'm sure that I would have been charged with breaking the law of Arizona. And by the way, no, a Yank tank doesn't go that fast. Or at least I haven't checked it out. The church is not under the jurisdiction of the Old Testament law. The law was given to Israel. When we were in Galatians, we saw that Paul made that case very strongly. The lawful use of the law is not going to say, church is Israel, and we're supposed to keep the law. That would not be a lawful use of the law. And unfortunately, that's something that has, through the centuries, been a very common thing. So I don't want to leave the impression that Paul is saying, well, you know, use the law lawfully. That is, say that the church is under it. No, Paul is not saying that. What Paul is doing is he is critiquing an improper use of the law, but Paul has not here stated exactly how the law is to be used lawfully. Verses 9 and 10 start to explain a place where the law has some instructive value, where the Old Testament law, even though it was written to Israel, and even though the church is not under it, it does point out certain things that are very much part of God's thinking. The person who drives 120 miles an hour on an Arizona highway is not violating California law, but we'd have to say California law and Arizona law are similar. And so even though the church is not under the law, there are going to be points of contact. Not all points, but there are points of contact between what the Old Testament commanded Israel and what the New Testament commands the church. And the lawful use of the law will recognize that there will be points of contact. So he says in verses 9 and 10, "The reason the law is good when used lawfully is that it is not designed for righteous people, but for sinners of all types." Let's read the passage, verses 9 and 10. "Knowing this," because we know this is the idea, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, because we know this. "The law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, etc. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." Let's give an example. Prior to 2009, Bernie Madoff was regarded as an upstanding citizen. Then he was convicted. If one were to measure him against the legal and, you know, all the legal standards, is the law really able to pronounce him righteous? No, all that would have been able to be said is it hadn't found cause for prosecution. How many people are out there on planet Earth walking around guilty of things that they haven't been convicted of? Everybody. My point is, what Paul is saying is that the law points out negatives. The law points out violations. We see in Scripture things such as, well, if someone hasn't committed adultery, but they stole, am I ever insubordinate? Yeah, I come under that. Am I ever ungodly? Yeah. Am I ever a sinner? Yeah. However unholy. And you start looking at that way, we come under a lot of these provisions. Murderers of fathers. No, I don't imagine any of us has actually ever carried it out. But think back to when you were a kid. Is there ever a time that you thought... have you ever thought? Yeah. Okay. And we go on through this list, and it gets convicting when you start looking at what we've thought Might be a difference between what we actually carried out, what we thought. But what Paul is saying here is the law was designed for Israel, people like us. Yeah, we're in the church. We're not under the law of Israel. But the law definitely has some instructive things for us, doesn't it? It does. You know, I can learn something about driving safely if I look at the driver's manual of Arizona. It might not be the law that I'd be convicted under normally because I don't very often drive in Arizona. That's what Paul is saying. And look at how he finishes it up with. And if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. In other words, he said, if I didn't happen to catch you, although he should have, it's here. So Paul is telling Timothy, the law should not be used as a standard to prove, oh, look at me. Because the law doesn't do that. The law says, yeah, look at you. You deserve stripes on you. You deserve a striped suit. Bright orange stripes. And by what standard is Paul able to say this? What basis does he say this? Verse 11. The basis for saying that the law is not designed for righteous people, but for sinners of all types, is God's glorious good news message with which Paul was entrusted. Paul has said earlier that it was the command of God the Father and God the Son that he's an apostle. He has been committed by God with a message. And that message crossed all racial boundaries, all geographic boundaries, all language boundaries, to all people of planet Earth. Jesus Christ guarantees everlasting life to believers. Those that believe his guarantee of life to them have it. And Paul says elsewhere that we don't receive life by our merit. We receive it as a gift. We don't get it by what genealogy we belong to, by how righteous we think we are as we look at a certain set of legal standards. We receive it as a gift from Jesus Christ because he made a promise and he keeps it. And Paul is telling Timothy, I left you in charge in Ephesus when I left. Carry it out and make sure that the teaching in Ephesus is according to the standard of the truth instead of falsehood. And we've looked at Bernie Madoff. We looked at the House of Cards. And we saw the diagram where truth is narrow. And Paul says, stay with the narrow truth. Because that is what is going to effect what needs to happen. It's what has given us life, life eternal. And it is also what produces love of the type that he describes in verse 5. Love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from unhypocritical faith. The result of the teaching ought to be the things that Paul describes, rather than just arguments and disputes over myths and endless genealogies. Shall we pray?